If I may just bring a brief word of exhortation prior to turning to the scriptures and our study therein. I've noticed in the previous meetings, last night, this morning, and again tonight, that apparently some of us have not yet found it able to make the transition from our own church life to our gatherings here. And I'm sure Mr. Wenger was aware of this morning. Even before the final benediction was pronounced, there was a buzzing of conversation going on after the singing of the last hymn, and almost a raucous talking and chatter prior to coming to the Word of God. And I'm sure that 98% of the talk is perfectly innocent, legitimate talk, but I do think it would help to set our minds in the direction of the seriousness, the awesome privilege of coming into the presence of God in that peculiar way in which God is present in the midst of His gathered people, if all of us would appoint ourselves committees of one, to be sure that when we come and have a few minutes, we do not use the time for chatter, but that we open the Word of God or quietly meditate therein, and likewise in between the offering and the servants of Christ ministering to us. Unless my ears are grossly deceiving me, a number of you are taking this as opportunities for, I'm sure again, innocent conversation, but let me remind you that we are coming in a very special sense into the presence of God when we come as His gathered people. And this is not scolding, it is a little word of pastoral exhortation which I find I must periodically bring to my own people, and I trust you will suffer the word of exhortation, and particularly that we as adults will in so doing set a good example to the younger ones. Now, for the benefit of those who were not with us last evening, and I know there are quite a few of you who have come in today, I will take just a few minutes to review the main threads of thought that I sought to lay before you from the scriptures, and then proceed with what I did not finish last night. The subject matter assigned to me was that of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And I suggested to you last night that rather than come and attempt to give some kind of a broad, sketchy overview of that very vast biblical subject, that I would rather lay out some very broad principles which apply to all of the facets of the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit, and then zero in more particularly upon His regenerating work, which I trust to begin, God willing, tomorrow night, and then conclude with an exposition of Ephesians 4:30 on grieving not the Holy Spirit. Last evening, I sought to lay before you something of the importance of having a biblically framed understanding of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And I drew out three lines of argument or three lines of thought relative to the tremendous importance of this subject. And I suggested to you from the scriptures that first of all, our conception of salvation is less than biblical, unless it is decidedly and self-consciously Trinitarian. Secondly, our worship is not biblical unless it also is self-consciously and decidedly Trinitarian. And thirdly, our service is less than biblical unless it partakes of that same self-conscious Trinitarian perspective. Christians are those who have been wrought upon by the living God in a way of grace. And the God who thus lays hold of them is the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And a failure then to give the Holy Spirit His rightful place, both in our thinking of salvation, in our worship, and in our service, has had three very tragic results. First of all, and most tragic, it has robbed God of much glory that is due to Him. Secondly, it has created a climate in which man has too much authority and glory. And last of all, it has created a vacuum into which extreme views on the work of the Holy Spirit have rushed. And so if we are dead in earnest about giving God the glory that is due Him, and every Christian is, if we are dead in earnest that God shall be magnified in the midst of his church. For that's one of the great purposes of the church, that through the church might be made known unto the principalities and powers the manifold wisdom of God. And if we are concerned that we be immunized against error, then we must be concerned with developing an intelligent, biblically framed conception of the work of the Holy Spirit. One that is not only clear in its judgment, but warm and practical in its experience of that truth. Then I began last night to trace out five principles relative to the person and work of the Spirit, principles which must always be present in all of our thinking concerning his ministry. And we only had time to deal with the first, which was this: we must remember the divinity and the personality of the Holy Spirit. Whenever we speak of the Holy Spirit, we are speaking of him who is God, and we are speaking of him who is a person. And the implications of this fact are many. I will not review several of those that we touched on last night. Thus far, our review. Now I want to proceed and attempt to cover the other four principles. I don't know how far we'll get. I'm going to attempt to get through them. If we don't, well, we'll pick up again tomorrow evening. The second fundamental principle relative to the work of the Holy Spirit, particularly in our salvation, is what I'm calling, very simply, the absolute necessity of the Spirit's work and ministry. We must not only constantly remind ourselves of his divinity and his personality, that he is God and that he is person, but the absolute necessity of his work and of his ministry. In his excellent treatise on the office and work of the Holy Spirit by James Buchanan, a book which treats of his office and work particularly in the matter of conversion, Buchanan says, and I now quote, "The first thought that will occur to every reflecting mind in perusing our Lord's address to his disciples immediately before his departure," that is John chapters 14, 15, and 16, "is that the work of the Spirit in its own place is as needful and as important as the work of Christ himself. We are too apt in modern times to overlook the necessity or to underrate the value of the Spirit's grace. We talk much of the Savior, but little of the Sanctifier. Yet a consideration of the words which Christ addressed to his disciples in the immediate prospect of leaving them should teach us that the agency of the Spirit is so essential and so important that his advent, that is the advent of the Spirit, would more than compensate for the departure of the Savior." Look particularly, if you will, please, at John chapter 16 and verse 7. John 16 and verse 7. In the context of these final words of our Lord to his disciples, prior to his crucifixion, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away." Now, if you were to come to one of the disciples, and in particular to one of the apostolic band, and say to them, "Tell me, what is the greatest tragedy that could possibly occur in your life?" I am confident that all, with the exception of Judas, upon serious reflection on that question would answer, "The most terrible tragedy that it could occur in my life is that I should be severed from the Lord Jesus Christ." The one who had been to them the source of all light and all truth and all grace. The one who, when he asked them the question, "Will ye also go away?" they answered, Peter speaking on behalf of the others, "Lord, to whom else can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." What in their eyes would be life's greatest tragedy, Jesus is now telling them will be the opening up of life's greatest blessings. It is expedient for you that I go away. For, he says, the coming of the Comforter is contingent upon my departure. If I go not away, he will not come. If I go away, he will come, and in his coming, Jesus said, instead of your blessings shriveling up, your blessings will expand and enlarge and overflow and spread out and inundate a whole world. And in this discourse, our Lord then lays before the disciples the necessity of the Spirit's work and ministry, giving them to understand that just as there could be no fulfillment of the Father's purpose without his incarnation, his own crucifixion, his own resurrection and subsequent ascension and session at the right hand of the Father, so he gives them to understand, without his going back away from them, and the Holy Spirit coming to them, the purposes of God in salvation cannot be realized. And so again and again in these three chapters, our Lord underscores the principle that the vital, present, personal activity of the Holy Spirit is just as essential to the economy of grace as was the temporal presence and death and resurrection of Christ, the anointed Messiah. And so then, whenever we talk and think and pray over and preach upon and seek to work out biblical concepts relative to the work of the Spirit, we're not dealing with some extra in the Christian life. We are dealing with that which is absolutely essential in the whole economy or plan of God's redemptive purposes. Now, the Scripture makes this very clear with reference to every one of us as individuals. The Holy Spirit is not luxury to you. Just as much as we may say of a man who dies outside of Christ, he died a Christless death, and he will go to a Christless eternity, we may say with equal conviction and awful horror, he died a spiritless death, and will go to a spiritless eternity. For does not the Scripture say in Romans 8 in verse 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. What frightening words. If any man have not the Spirit, this one who is God and who is person, if he does not have him in his gracious, powerful, inward workings, he is as lost as though Christ never was incarnate, as though Christ never died, as though Christ never rose, as though he never had any dealings with him. For it is only in that personal, inward, and powerful work of the Spirit that we are brought into living relationship with all the virtue and grace that is bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not only absolutely necessary for the individual and his salvation, he is absolutely necessary in his living presence for the church. What is the church? Well, that's a very broad question. But I would like to answer it by directing your attention to Ephesians chapter 2, in which we see that the presence of the Holy Spirit is not luxury. And we may say in the light of this passage that it is his presence which constitutes the church of the living God. Verse 18 of Ephesians 2. For through him, that is, through Jesus Christ, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have our access in one Spirit unto the Father. What is it that, as it were, places the bridge between the Christ revealed in Scripture as the only mediator and living active relationship with the God who is revealed as the Father of all who trust in Christ? Paul says it is in the one Spirit that we have access through Christ unto the Father. So then ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints in the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Where there is no apostolic doctrine, there is no church. That's clear in the passage. Where there is no apostolic doctrine, there is no church. There may be building, there may be pastor, there may be consistory, there may be session, there may be board of elders, board of deacons, services, sermons, choirs, prayers, but if there is no apostolic doctrine, there is no church. There is synagogue of Satan. Relinquishment of apostolic doctrine negates the presence of the church. He says, ye are built into that church which has as its foundation the doctrine of the apostles and prophets. Secondly, where Christ Jesus as the anointed Messiah, the incarnate Son of God, in the glory of his person and the perfection of his work, where he is not present, where all you have is Christ, the sum total of all the religious aspirations of men, where all you have is Christ, the symbol of what is good and lovely and pure and nice and kind, and there is no longer the Christ of God, the eternal Word made flesh, anointed by the Father, to be the only prophet, priest, and king of his people. You have no church. May I say to any of you who are dabbling with any kind of religious institution that does not have apostolic doctrine and the revealed truth of Christ, get out of it. Your very presence is a compromise and contradiction of your professed love to him. But there's another ingredient. Listen. In whom each several building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. This is a living thing. In whom ye are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. So there is not only this access to the Father through the Son, apostolic doctrine, Christ as revealed in Scripture, but there is the living presence of the Spirit of God. Ye are builded together to be what? To be an habitation of God in the Spirit. The temple in Israel was just a very fancy, beautiful collection of stones and other ornamental things until the glory of God came and filled it. That's what set it apart from all the heathen temples. Until that dedication of the temple and the living presence came and everyone was awed, that was qualitatively no different from any temple made by the heathen. Any old heathen can cut out stones and build a building. But the heathen could not bring the Shekinah into that building. And it's when God himself came and filled that temple with his glory and his presence that he was bearing witness, this is my covenant people, not because they can build a beautiful building, but because I make my presence known amongst them. And what is true in type in the Old Testament is true in the reality of the New. That which sets us apart is not that we can organize, not that we can incorporate ourselves and raise money and build buildings and build bigger ones and support missionaries and have a good full church program. You can have all of those things without the Holy Ghost. If you don't believe me, go to the nearest Mormon church and see what they're doing. Go to the nearest Kingdom Hall and see what they're doing. Those things are in and of themselves no evidence of a true church. What is the evidence? You turn to 1 Corinthians 14, and Paul says, if the unbeliever comes amongst you, and all prophesy, that is, they speak the words of God, the thoughts of his heart are laid bare, and he, falling down upon his face, will cry out, God is of a truth among you. You're the people of the presence. This is what makes you different. Yeah, your hymns were a little different. And your form of worship was different. And there were a lot of things different.
But this is the thing that makes you different above anything else I've known in any heathen temple, in any pagan place of worship. The living God is in your midst. And oh, my dear fellow Christians, without that, you're something less than true churches. Let me press the question to your conscience. When's the last time the unconverted who happened to come into the midst of your prayer meeting, into the midst of your Sunday morning worship or Sunday evening worship, when was the last time someone, perhaps not immediately, but in subsequent unfolding of his spiritual history, said, you know the thing that gripped me when I came within your doors? Oh, sure, I was struck by the simplicity of your buildings. I was used to more ornate buildings. I was struck by the fact that the preacher didn't have on clerical garb and didn't talk with sonorous ministerial tones and all the other business. But the thing that gripped me was that these people seemed to be in vital communion with someone. And I couldn't see him, but I knew he was there. And when the preacher preached, sure was the Bible I had seen, and sure there were words I'd heard, but somehow between the opening of his mouth and the reading and exposition of the word, there was a divine energy that sat upon those words, and I felt like someone split my heart open, and that the judgment day had been brought near. God was in your midst. I say, my dear brothers and sisters, until it grips us, that kind of living presence of the living God is an essential factor of the true church, we'll not be desperate to know it. We'll be content to grind out our services and listen to our sermons and say our prayers and pay the mortgage and pay the rent and pay the utility bills and up the pastor's salary with the cost of living increase, and everything will go on as usual. When a period of weeks and months passes, and there have not been those blessed surprises, those outbreakings of the presence of God amongst us, we'll begin to be desperate, and we'll begin to cry and plead, O Lord, come with grace and with power amongst your people. I say then, we must recognize the absolute necessity of the Spirit's work and ministry, not only to us individually, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, not only with reference to the church, builded together to be a habitation of God by the Spirit, but with reference to our ministry to the world. Jesus said in John chapter 16, and when he, the Spirit, is come, John 16 and verse 8, and he, when he is come, will reprove or convince the world in respect of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, to whom was he coming? He was coming to his own. He was coming to those within the framework of covenant relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. And our Lord is telling them in this passage, all of your effective ministry to the world is contingent upon his coming to you. Parallel that with Acts 1:8. Ye shall receive power, the Holy Ghost coming upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Oh, may God fill us all, not just with new notional ideas about the necessity of the Spirit's work and ministry, but an inward, personal, experimental awareness of the absolute necessity of his work in the whole economy of redemption. Let me close this point by quoting again very briefly from Buchanan. The Holy Spirit, no less than the Father and the Son, has an important office in the work of our salvation, and it belongs to him to apply to individuals the redemption that was purchased by the Savior. It is equally true that but for Christ's death, the Spirit would not have been given, and that for the Spirit's work, Christ's death would have been in vain. Christ does not die, the Spirit is not given. Christ dies, the Spirit must be given. Or Buchanan says, and it almost sounds blasphemous to say it, Christ had died in vain. This was the view entertained by the divines. And you young people, when you hear people talk about divines, that's just an old word for the theologians, the serious Bible students of the Reformation. And accordingly, you will mark a singular beauty in the arrangement of the Shorter Catechism, where after a full account is given of Christ's work as a mediator, both in the state of his humiliation and exaltation, the Spirit's agency in the application of redemption to individuals is interposed betwixt the work of Christ and the saving benefits which flow from Christ to his people. You have of Christ the mediator. And before you treat the subjects of justification, sanctification, glorification, and adoption, you have the work of the Spirit in taking all the benefits procured by Christ the mediator to apply them and make them effectual to the hearts of men. It is the Spirit's work which connects the two, which forms the link between the purchase of salvation on the part of the Redeemer and the enjoyment of salvation on the part of his people. And never till this great article of our faith is duly understood and acknowledged shall we either feel as we ought how absolutely we are dependent upon free grace from first to last, nor how admirably at every stage God has provided for us the grace which we need. So then, in all our thinking concerning this divine being who is person, we must consider the absolute necessity of his work. Now then, let us move on to a consideration of a third principle. Having looked at the necessity of remembering he is divine, he is person, having looked at the principle of the absolute necessity of his work, consider in the third place the identity of his work, or the unity of his work with that of the Father and of the Son. That there is an absolute unity between the work of the Spirit and that of the Father and of the Son. One of the great problems that many people in our day face when they try to understand the work of Christ is that they separate the work of Christ from the purpose of the Father. I often have people, not often, but enough that I've seen it form a pattern, who when they begin to be aware of historic Christianity, the thinking of the people of God in past ages as embodied in their confessions, such as the Westminster Standards, or the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of the Synod of Dort, and the London Confession. One of the questions they begin to have when they consider what God's people have confessed to be their understanding of the Scriptures in bygone days, is they say, well, I can't understand this about Christ dying for his sheep, dying for his people, with a purpose to redeem and save only his own. And so they come up with a few texts of Scripture, which on the surface seem to contradict that confession. And they'll say, well, what do you do with 1 John 2:2? Or what do you do with John 3:16? Well, I do nothing, but I hope believe them. And I hope understand them. But my answer to them is this. Before we discuss any given text relative to the extent of the intent of God in the death of his Son, let me ask you a question. Did Jesus Christ die as a private individual? Or did what he do in his death have some reference to the Father who sent him? Well, if they know the most rudimentary facets of biblical truth, they will answer, why, of course, Jesus came to do the will of the Father. He said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. In the book of Hebrews we read, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will. Jesus said, I do always the things that please my Father. As he's about to go back to heaven in John 17, he says, "Father, I've finished the work you gave me to do." Well, when they confess to me then that they say, "Oh yes, there's a relationship between what Jesus did on earth and what the Father sent him to do," then I ask the next question. What did the Father send him to do? What was the purpose of the Father? And generally they'll say, "Well, I'm not quite too sure." And then it's my joy to turn them to passages such as John 6, in which Jesus says, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose none, but raise it at the last day." I turn them to John 17, where Jesus lifts up his eyes to heaven and says, "I thank thee, I have glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do." What was that work? Verse 6, "I manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest them to me, they have kept thy word." He came to save the people that were given to him. Now why am I saying all of this? Simply to establish this principle. Just as the work of the Son cannot be understood when wrenched loose from the purpose of the Father, so the work of the Spirit must never be viewed apart from the same purpose of the Father, and added to that the intention of the purchase of the Son. Hence the third great principle relative to the work of the Holy Spirit is what I'm calling the essential unity of his work with that of the Father and the Son. Now, I did not say identity. I mistakenly used that word at the beginning, but I did not mean it. Now, you kids, you know the difference between unity and identity, and you listen as I use an illustration. Tomorrow, the Lord willing, we have a nice day, some of us are going to go out and play some ball. And if the team has a proper number on it, there'll be 9 men or boys, or a mixture of both, or some men who think they are boys, and something in between, who go out to play ball. Now, if you're playing ball the way you ought to, there's absolute unity of purpose in each side. If we're playing hardball, real baseball, and you're the pitcher, you have one goal in mind when that batter comes up. Your goal is not to give your catcher some exercise, not to impress the batter that you've got a nice motion. You have one goal, you want to get him out. And the catcher's got one goal. He wants to get him out. There's unity of purpose. And third baseman's got one goal. Get him out. And the shortstop, get him out. Second baseman, get him out. First baseman, get him out. Center fielder, left fielder, right, get him out. That's your one unifying purpose. Now, you don't go about that purpose the same way. If you're a pitcher, how do you go about your purpose? Well, you try to throw strikes, but not right over the heart of the plate, because if the guys can hit, they're going to get some. No, you're going to try to cut the corners of the plate. Pitch him on the low inside corner, just above the knees, a little bit high and outside. You've got one objective, get him out. Now the catcher's got the same objective. But can you imagine what happened if he tried to do it the same way you did? No, his job is to catch the balls you're throwing in. The third baseman is unified in his purpose. He's to get the ground balls and get him to first before the batter gets there. If it's a line drive, he's to catch it before it hits the ground. There is unity of purpose, but there is not identity of function. Third baseman has his particular job. Catcher has his. Pitcher has his. And though there is a breakdown, because in this case you have 9 distinct persons, in the Godhead there is but one divine essence, one divine being. But in the mystery of the Trinity, there is, as it were, an assignment of responsibility. And in the one God, there is perfect unity of purpose. Octavius Winslow, in his excellent treatise on the work of the Holy Spirit, says on this very point, "No truth shines with clearer luster in the divine word than that salvation from first to last is of God. It is convincingly and beautifully shown to be the work of the glorious Trinity in unity, each person of the Godhead occupying a distinct and peculiar office, and yet all engaged upon and, as it were, coalescing," that means flowing together, "in this mighty undertaking. The Father is represented as giving his elect in the covenant engagement to his Son, John 17:2. The Son is represented as assuming in eternity the office of a surety, that is, a substitute and a representative, and in the fullness of time, appearing in human form and suffering for their sins upon the cross, Romans 8:3. The Holy Ghost is represented as convincing of sin, working faith in the heart, and leading to the atoning blood, John 16:8. Thus is salvation shown to be the entire work of the triune God, distinct in office, yet one in purpose. Now, is that just some kind of a nice logical deduction from the doctrine of the Trinity? No. It is the explicit statement of passage after passage in the Word of God, and it is the implicit underlying unifying factor of the whole Word of God. And it's like getting a new Bible when you see that the unifying factor of Scripture is the one God administering the one covenant of grace to save his one people out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation, and the purpose of the Father, and the purchase of the Son, and the powerful application of the Spirit, all flowing together, coalescing in the accomplishment of that work, in which the Father will not be disappointed. The Son shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied, and the Spirit shall be an omnipotent conqueror in the work of applying God's grace. We saw this last night in Ephesians 1, did we not? When Paul blesses God for that great salvation that is stored up in Jesus Christ, he not only traces its source, and I direct your attention to that passage again. He directs our attention to the work of the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who hath blessed us, believers, those who are in Christ. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Away with all of this drivel that election and the concepts are for theologians, but the common people only get confused and churches get split. Who was Paul writing to? Was he writing to the theological society at Ephesus? Was he writing to those who had their PhD in philosophy and doctors of divinity? He's writing to former pagan idol worshippers who practiced the occult arts and had to burn their books of witchcraft. People who were utterly ignorant, many of them, of even the Old Testament scriptures. He says, you were those Gentiles without hope, without God, in the Stygian blackness of pagan night. Here they are, most of them just about 5 years old in the Lord, if they were saved at the beginning of Paul's ministry. And he writes to them with a heart bursting with the joy of God's salvation. Blessed be the God who chose us, who foreordained to make us his very sons. And he moves in the whole sweep of this panoramic view from eternity, God's electing and foreordinating purposes, down to the work of the Son and the application of that work by the Holy Spirit. And the vision that the apostle has is that there is essential unity in the work of the Spirit with that of the Father and of the Son. Just as there is no division of essence where the Son is, the Spirit and the Father are, so there is no division of purpose and of work. Turn to John chapter 14 for a moment, please. This is a passage that used to trouble me, but now it thrills me. And I hope the list of those passages that trouble me but thrill me gets larger with each passing day. If you have no passages that trouble you, you won't have many that thrill you when God opens them up to you. In John chapter 14, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, Back up to verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, for it beholdeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he abideth with you and shall be in you. He says the Spirit of truth is going to come. And I'm going to pray the Father, and he will give you this comforter. So he is distinct from the Son who prays and from the Father who gives. That's clear, isn't it? I think even you youngsters can see that if you're listening. See it? He says, I, Jesus, will pray to the Father, and he will give, not me, but the comforter. And yet Jesus goes on to say in verse 18, I will not leave you desolate. I come to you. Yet a little while in the world beholdeth me no more. But ye behold me, because I live, ye shall live also. In that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. I'm going to send the Comforter, but I'm going to come. And he adds to that in verse 23, Jesus answered and said, if a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Well, who comes? The Comforter? The Son? Or the Father? Well, where one person of the triune God is, all of the persons are there. For there is an indivisibility in the essence of God. Where the Spirit is, the Father and the Son are. And though in the work of our salvation, in its application, the ministry of the Spirit is dominant, and he has, I use these terms for I don't know any better to use, distinct responsibility and function, there is not any division in the essence of the Godhead. I am indwelt by the living God, Father, Son, and Spirit, so that I may say, God dwells in me. And I have biblical warrant for that. Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which ye have of God? The passage read this morning, the living God says, I will dwell in them and walk in them. Yet the Scripture says, Christ dwells in my heart by faith. And yet, wonder of wonders, I may say, the Spirit dwells within. Well, most evangelicals have no problem with confessing this. There is no division of essence in the work of the Godhead, but just as certainly there is no division of purpose and of accomplishment. So on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit is poured forth, how does Peter tie it all together? Turn to Acts chapter 2, and you see, he's explaining what has happened. Something so stupendous has happened that it's caused a disruption in the normal religious life of Israel. Some unexpected intrusions have come. And Peter stands to explain this phenomena, and he does so in the light of the Old Testament scriptures and then what has recently transpired. And he says in verse 32 of Acts 2, this Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted. Here's the activity of the Father in raising up his Son, in giving him a place of exaltation and power. He being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father, the Lord Jesus, as the mediator, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye now see and hear. You see this unity of purpose? The Son dies, the Father raises him, the Spirit is given, the Spirit is poured forth. There is no division in the purpose and work of the triune Godhead. So when you read through the Scriptures, you see this beautiful unity. Well, someone says again, yeah, well, that's all right and well, but what are the practical implications? Perhaps some of you serving here this week so graciously and attending upon our needs, you say, look, I got to go back to serving tables in the morning. What's all that have to say to me? Many of you men who've got to go back to a shop of ungodly men, and you women back into neighborhoods with ungodly neighbors where you're seeking to bear a witness, and some of you young people back into pagan neighborhoods, in the Sodom-like existence of the summer, which is a source of unusual temptation. And you say, all right, that's all right and well for the subject matter of a Sunday night study, the essential unity of the work of the Spirit with that of the Father and the Son. But what's that all say to me? It says an awful lot to you. It has great practical implications. I'll only trace out one or two. Since there is no ministry of the Spirit unrelated to the Father's purpose in election and the Son's purchase in redemption, we can understand the ministry of the Spirit only in relationship to those two things. Now, what is dominant in the Father's purpose in election? Well, if you turn to two key texts in the New Testament, you have your answer. One we've already read, Ephesians chapter 1. According as He chose us in Him, now listen carefully, that we should be happy and without sorrow before Him in exuberant joy? That isn't what the Holy Ghost says. The text says, according as He hath chosen us in Him, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him, in love having predestined us unto the adoption of sons. What is central in the Father's electing purpose? It's to take fallen, depraved, vile, hell-deserving sons of Adam and to so move upon them and in them in a way of grace that they will stand before His own burning eye and He will find no spot or no wrinkle in them whatsoever. The other key text is Romans 8 and verse 29, in which the apostle says, whom He foreknew, that is, those whom God regarded with distinguishing love and affection, He predestined or predetermined or marked out beforehand to be conformed to the image of His Son. When the whole scheme of redemption was laid in the vast recesses of the womb of eternity, long before they spilled out in the gracious designs that we now know. What was God's purpose? His purpose was to have a great multitude of redeemed ones who will be so renovated by grace that Jesus Christ will be the elder brother amidst the family of God. And the family resemblance will be so complete, that no less a term than this is warranted, conformed to the image of His Son. That's the Father's purpose in election. Well, if that's true, what's the purpose of the Son in the work of redemption? Both as He dies, offering Himself up in oblation, now as He intercedes, well, the Scripture answers it. Two key texts again. Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for the church. Why? What does it say? That He might make it happy, that He might make it wealthy, that He might make it successful. All of this presentation of the gospel that puts the essential emphasis upon man's happiness, man's well-being, is a deflection from the truth of the Word of God. That is not what the text says. The text says that He loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's His purpose. It had to be. Why? Because what Jesus did in His purchase is linked inseparably to the purpose of the Father in election. Second key text, Titus chapter 2, who gave Himself for us, verse 14, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to Himself a people His distinct possession, zealous of good works. Jesus died to have a people whom He can call His own, who will gladly acknowledge that they are His own possession, and who out of love to Him will be zealous to please Him. That's why He died. No lesser vision was in His mind and heart when He travailed, as it were, in birth upon the cross with the birth pangs of bringing forth all of His elect The joy that was set before him was the knowledge that he would not die in vain, but in his death there would come forth that multitude of the redeemed ones who would be zealous to please him and to walk in his ways. Now, if that's the purpose of the Father in election, the purpose of the Son in sacrifice and oblation, what then is the purpose of the Spirit in applying redemption? Is it to come and make people primarily happy, happy, happy all the time? Make them just well-integrated personalities with a constant 32-toother to go around and impress people that Christians aren't such a bad lot at all, and try to, as it were, win the world by the world's estimation of what Christianity ought to be? No, no. The Holy Ghost has come in essential unity with the purpose of the Father and of the Son. So when the Spirit comes with power to lay hold of a man, how does he do it? Well, I direct you again to two texts in the New Testament, and only two in each case, because there are so many and I must be selective. Turn, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, for that God chose you from the beginning unto salvation. Now notice the next phrase. In sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the sweeping expanse of this statement? It takes us from eternity to eternity. Notice, he says, we give thanks to God. We don't give thanks to you that you were smart enough to decide you ought to get saved. He said, we give thanks to God, brethren. The fact that you're in grace is the evidence that God's done something. I heard a man say the other day, in giving a gospel invitation, and he was well-meaning, he said, now I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ is a perfect gentleman. He'll never intrude upon your life. He'll just stand in door and knock and wait till you comply. And I sat there and said, oh Lord, thank you that you were no gentleman with me. Thank you for your blessed intrusion, that you knocked down the door of my rebellion, and you came in and invaded my life, made me your own. Hallelujah. For the intrusions of grace. Thank God he didn't act very gentlemanly with the Apostle Paul. Knocked him off a horse and blinded him. Now the next person you see riding a horse, you knock him off and blind him and then say, now I've done what a gentleman does. But that's what the Lord did he not? Knocked him off his horse, left him groveling in the dust, and blind. But blessed be God, out of that blindness came the cry, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now, when the Holy Ghost does that, how does he do it? Look at the text. He hath chosen you from the beginning unto salvation. And what's the first evidence that that salvation has come with its blessed intrusion? In sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. There is never any genuine belief of the truth unless it is joined by the inward, powerful, sanctifying operation of the Spirit. And in conversion, not some subsequent dedication, rededication, baptism of the Spirit, consecration, full surrender, any other term you want, but at the threshold of life, when the truth of Christ is believed, there is consonant with it the mighty sanctifying work of the Spirit, breaking the dominion of sin, subduing the rebel will, and leading the sinner captive to Jesus Christ. Now he does not immediately purge away all the remains of sin. Sin remains, but it no longer reigns. Sin is present, but it is no longer president. Sin is there to defile, but it no longer has dominion. Now why is that so? Well, how could it be other? If that was the Father's purpose when he chose us, that we should be holy, and Jesus died that we should be holy, what else can the Spirit do when he comes to apply what the Father purposed and the Son purchased, but do it in a way of making us holy? That's the pervasive teaching of the Word of the living God. Hence, when we think about the Holy Spirit, in our day there's all this furor about the gifts of the Spirit. And I have neophytes who've been supposedly converted for a matter of months. And they've had the privilege, and I say that in quotes, of reading two or three little pamphlets on 1 Corinthians 12 or 14, occasionally show up at our church and come to me with a very accommodating look and saying, "Do you preach about the gifts of the Spirit?" My friend, the Scripture makes very, very clear that it's possible to have gifts but no saving grace. But the Bible says it's impossible to have graces without grace. You can have gifts without grace. Read Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Many will say in that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not preach? Did we not perform miracles, cast out demons?" The Lord says, "I'll give you your case. But you knew nothing of inward sanctifying grace. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." 1 Corinthians 13 says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, assuming the possibility, but have not love, profiteth me nothing. Give my body to be burned, have all wisdom, all knowledge, not love." But you can't have graces without grace. For Jesus said, "You make the tree good and its fruit good, or the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by its fruits." Jesus said, "A corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. A corrupt tree can have even miraculous gifts." The Bible and church history make that abundantly clear, that supernatural gifts are no evidence of inward grace. And inward grace has flourished in the most powerful periods of the history of the church without supernatural gifts. And that's a fact of church history. And so all this preoccupation with the charismatic gifts, whatever our particular views may be, this much we know, it's out of balance with the Word of God. The great dominant ministry of the Spirit is to apply with power what Jesus purchased. And what Jesus purchased was in keeping with the Father's purpose, and stamped over it all of these words, "Holiness unto the Lord." So may God burn into our hearts this most vital aspect of His truth. And then I have time to touch on just one more, and we'll leave the other one for a full treatment, God willing, tomorrow night. And I've already suggested this and hinted at it, so I hope it will be rather easy to move into it very naturally. The fourth great principle relative to the work of the Spirit is that the primary focus of the Spirit's work in salvation is that of glorifying Christ. Will you turn, please, to John chapter 16? John chapter 16, beginning with verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go, I will send him unto you." And it's as though the disciples say, "Lord, when you send this one called the Comforter, what can we expect? In what ways can we anticipate his activity? How will we recognize him?" Jesus goes on to, as it were, answer that question. "And he, when he has come, will convict the world in respect of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment." Notice the objectivity of the Spirit's ministry. He comes not to give people some nebulous idea of fulfillment in some vague way. He comes to underscore, you're a sinner. God is your creator, you're his creature, you've offended him, you're liable to judgment. The Holy Ghost has come to do that work. Not to just inject, bypassing the mind, some warm, gushy feeling about love and God and the people of God. No, that's not the work of the Holy Ghost. He's come to bring conviction in respect of sin and of righteousness. The objective standard of God that's been violated, which demands our damnation, which can only be silenced by our payment or the payment of an adequate substitute and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to the Father and ye behold me no more, of judgment because the prince of the world hath been judged. I have many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all the truth, for he shall not speak from himself. But what things soever he shall hear, these shall he speak. He shall declare unto you the things that are to come. Now notice, he shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall declare it unto you. All things whatsoever the Father hath are mine. Therefore I said, he taketh of mine and shall declare it unto you. You see what he's saying? He's saying, now you've lived with me for some 3 years. You think you know me, who I am and what I've done. But there's so much I want to tell you, but you can't take it now. You can't take it. You've been in kindergarten. But the Spirit's going to come and lead you through grammar school and up into high school and on into graduate school. And all along the way, he's going to have one great theme. He's going to take the fullness that is in me, and in ever-increasing measures, he's going to open it up before you. So that the great theme of the work of the Spirit, the primary focus of his work, is to glorify Christ. Now, how does he do that? Let me very quickly suggest 3 ways. He glorifies Christ by revealing the truth about him. That is, the truth about him who is incarnate, crucified, resurrected, exalted Lord and Messiah. The Holy Spirit comes to take the objective truth of the objective Christ and reveal that truth to men. He glorifies Christ, secondly, by drawing the hearts of men to trust him, to love him, and to obey him. And thirdly, he glorifies Christ by producing moral likeness to him. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into that same image from one stage of glory to another. How? Even by the Lord, the Spirit. So the work of glorifying Christ is done as the Holy Ghost reveals the truth about him, draws the hearts of men to trust, to love, and obey him, and then produces likeness to him. Now let me spend some time on applying this principle. Why is it vital to grasp it, that the primary focus of the Spirit's work in salvation is to glorify Christ? Let me give you 3 reasons. Number one, this principle must guide us in all our assessments of supposed or apparent workings of the Holy Spirit. You are commanded to try the spirits. There are times when some of us who have a concern about doctrinal accuracy are looked upon as the killjoys of Christian experience. I would not be surprised that there would be some here tonight who probably say, well, you know, somebody poured a little acid into that fellow's spirit. Why can't he rejoice if people are coming to love Jesus? What does it matter how? My friend, listen. You and I are commanded to prove the spirits, to put them to the test. 1 John 4:1. We're commanded in Thessalonians to prove all things and to hold fast that which is good. Well, how do you prove a thing? One of these kids comes up to me and says, hey, Mr. Martin, I'm 6 feet tall. I look down at him and I say, you're what? He said, I'm 6 feet tall. I said, no, you're not. He said, yes, I am. I say, all right, let's prove whether or not you are. And how do we prove it? Not by standing there having an argument, or because I say, look, I'm going to beat you up, and when you're lying in the dust, then you say, I'm not 6 feet tall. He could lie there with welts all over and say, I'm 6 feet tall. There's one way, put it to the test. How do we do it? We go get a yardstick. We go to Mr. Oldham. We say, Mr. Oldham, do you have a yardstick? He says, yes, I do. And we go, we make a mark on the wall at 3 feet, and then we turn it up once and make another one. And I say, now look, buddy, you go on over there and stand. Now I say, I'm going to put a mark right where the top of your head is, and I'm even going to give you 2 inches extra. And I put a little mark, And then he walked away, and I said, "Now, how tall are you?" "Well, I ain't 6 feet tall." And I said, "That's right, you aren't. You know why you aren't? Because you have not proven yourself to be so. You prove something by putting it to an objective standard. Prove, try the spirits, prove all things. What is the great line on the wall by which we evaluate professed movements, manifestations of the Spirit in our own lives, in our own churches, in the world? How? Here's the test. Is the primary focus of that apparent work the glorification of Christ? Now put those three things in this context. How much of the truth about Christ in His person and work is being made known, loved, and believed? And at this point, I want to speak very pointedly to a live issue. I received the magazine called Logos. It's one of the official organs of the so-called neo-Pentecostal movement. In it, there have been appearing some articles on the Catholic Pentecostal movement. I've had in my home some dear friends of mine who've become enmeshed in this. I have a long letter by the woman involved telling me of the great things that have happened since she's been listening to a Catholic nun expound the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. In these articles, there are testimonies to the effect that since they've had the baptism in the Spirit, the Mass has become more precious and more meaningful. Now listen, what is the central doctrine of Christ in the Scriptures? The central doctrine of Christ is His sacrifice upon the cross in the room instead of sinners. And if we may use the term, the center of that central doctrine is the once for all accomplishment of His death. He cried, "It is finished." The book of Hebrews says, by one offering, He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And then He goes on to say, Christ dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. And though the liturgy has been changed from Latin to English, when the priest does his magic hocus pocus over the cup and the wafer, my Lord is offered up again on their altars. And that blasphemous theology has not changed one bit in official Catholic dogma. Now you tell me that the Holy Ghost makes blasphemy more precious? I say no. And when I read in the Logos magazine that priests are becoming obedient to the faith and weeping that they have perpetrated this blasphemous, idolatrous lie for years and years, I will clap my hands and dance a holy jig around my study that the Holy Ghost of truth has broken into the midst of error and bringing men out of error into the truth of the glorious doctrine of Christ crucified. How much of the truth about Christ in His person and work is known, loved, and believed? Apply the second part of that to this essential application. To what extent are people being drawn into submissive, loving obedience and attachment to the Christ of Scripture? The Spirit's work is to glorify Christ. How does He do it? Not only making known the truth about Him, but by drawing men into loving attachment to Him. When we behold the glory of God in the face of Christ, it does for us what it did for Paul. Causes us to capitulate and cry out, "Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do?" So you put this test to it. To what extent is there this loving, deep attachment in love and in obedience to Jesus Christ? You ask the third question. To what extent is the moral image of Christ being reproduced? Meekness, gentleness, holy boldness, zeal in the Father's work. That's the test. Not to what extent are people saying, "Woo, I feel wonderful. Woo, I feel great." That happens in every religion. I've met people who've been converted through the message of Christian Science and have become totally different people. All their frustrations, their fears that bound them are gone. You read any Black Panther literature? You read of dope addicts who, when they got consumed with establishing black supremacy and independency, quit their dope and are now leading purposeful, integrated lives. This has happened with hundreds in the black Muslim movement. These are facts that cannot be denied. Ah, but the issue is there moral conformity and ethical conformity to Jesus Christ? That's quite another thing. And where the Holy Ghost is present, he glorifies Christ by bringing that moral likeness. Fourth question under this general idea of this is how you evaluate a work of the Spirit. To what extent is Christ central in the preaching? Where the Holy Ghost is most powerfully operative, Christ will be most beautifully displayed. Not magically or sentimentally, just talking about Jesus, 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 but Christ displayed doctrinally, biblically, practically, experimentally. Where there is much of the Holy Ghost, there will be much of Christ. Second area I would apply this. This great principle has tremendous implications with reference to all our prayer for the Spirit's assistance in our lives and ministries. When you ask God to send His Spirit, what do you want Him for? Do you want Him to do what He's come to do? To make people forget you and get so preoccupied with the Christ of Scripture that you're lost in the dazzling brilliance of His glory? Or do you want a church that's full, so when you get in a group and people say, how things going in your church? Instead of saying, we're being faithful, you know. Being faithful. The Lord asks you to be faithful. That's a cute little comeback we have, isn't it, preachers? Maybe your motive for praying is you want to be able to say, praise God, we're seeing it. What's your motive? Is it that you have a jealous regard that Jesus Christ will see of the travail of His soul and be satisfied? Is it you long Him that He shall be glorified and His power and might be manifested to men? Does it pain you that they live in ignorance of His glory? Does it fill you with a sense of holy frustration that they cannot see what you see and know what you know when you commune with this one who loved you and gave Himself for you? Ah, you see, if we've grasped this truth that the primary focus of the Spirit's work in salvation is to glorify Christ, it will not only help us in evaluating supposed ministries of the Spirit, it will greatly govern our prayers for the Spirit's work. And then last of all, and I direct this word to my preacher brethren, this has great implications with reference to powerful preaching. It is no accident that 1 Corinthians 2:2 moves and merges, as it were, very quickly into verse 3. And I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him as crucified. And though I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of men's wisdom, they were in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And there is an inseparable blood relationship between that theme and that enablement. Why is the Holy Ghost not breathed with greater unction upon your ministry? With greater freshness to descend to change the figure as dew upon the hearts, the parched hearts of the people of God in your assembly. Why do they go away? Not without an outline, not without an illustration, not without a text, but without the sweet fragrance of a new sight of Christ, ravishing their hearts, inflaming them with zeal. Could it be the Holy Ghost is not present with power because you have some other dominant theme? And you're not, with Paul, determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and Him as crucified. I intended to bring along the Forgotten Spurgeon, the book, The Forgotten Spurgeon. And there's a classic section in there in pages 48 to 50, and I'll just summarize it from memory. When Spurgeon preached that sermon at age 20 on the name of Christ, and coming to the conclusion, he said, "Let his name be extolled. Let the name of Spurgeon be forgotten and every other name, but his name alone live on and on forever and ever." And his wife, after his death, recalled that she remembered that day, and it was vivid in her memory as though it were yesterday, that upon mentioning the name of Jesus and extolling that name, so drawn out of himself was the young preacher of 20 that he fell back, hoarse, almost voiceless, slumped into the seat. And there before the eyes and the minds of men and women was an exalted Savior. Oh, my dear preacher brothers, how long has it been since you've been so ravished with the sight of Christ that you have, as it were, felt that the narrow, shriveled wineskin of your own heart would burst if God gave you any more. Oh, that the Holy Ghost would come with power upon our ministries, and He is most likely to come upon that ministry which has as its conscious focus the declaration of the glory and the beauty and the grandeur of Jesus Christ. You know, you say, that's a pretty limited theme, is it? No, no. That's the comprehensive theme of the Word of God. Paul wasn't saying, "Well, I'll just stick by home base because of peculiar problems there at Corinth." When he said, "I determine to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified," he was saying, "That's my comprehensive, my all-embracing theme." So when he preached the law, how did he preach it? He preached it as that law which was only fulfilled perfectly in Christ. That law, the penalty of which Christ bore. That law, the Spirit of Christ coming within me, now enables me to keep in evangelical love and obedience. So his law preaching led to Christ. Drew men back to Christ. It was Christ and Him crucified, standing over, beneath, and outside all His preaching of the law. Must we preach the law? Yes, but preach it with Christ and Him crucified at the center. Must we preach gospel duties? Yes, we must. Tell wives, all of the women's lib notwithstanding, they have a creative distinction from man. They were made to be submissive, made to follow. Man was made to rule in love. But when you teach evangelical duties, teach them as Paul did. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, be subject to your husbands as the church is subject to Christ. Everywhere he turns, Christ and Him crucified. You got to deal with the issues of the day? Sure you do. Paul had to. Fornication. What more mundane, earthy subject than that? And yet Christ and Him crucified is planted right in the middle. What, he says? Don't you know that you've been purchased? Your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which you have of God. You're not your own. Christ and Him crucified in the midst of dealing with fornication. And wherever Paul ranges in all of his epistles, it's but a short track back to Christ and Him crucified. No wonder the Holy Ghost breathed upon him and through him with such power. Oh, dear fellow preachers, if God does anything for us in these days, I hope it will not only be the sharpening of our perception, and I am confident under God it will be that, as Dr. DeWitt leads us in our doctrinal studies in the mornings, as I trust the Lord will use my ministry in the evenings and the ministry of the other brethren. But oh, if it falls short of this, to bring back to that church where you labor a fresh fragrance of Christ. It's all been abortive and it's come to naught. And with that fresh fragrance, God being pleased, there will be fresh unction. And may God grant that with fresh unction will be deep conviction. And with deep conviction, earnest seeking. And with earnest seeking, joyful finding. And with joyful finding, the Lord adding daily to the church such as should be saved. Ah, but you say, what will happen to my deep, mature believers who need the meat of the Word? Is there any greater meat to set before them than the glory of Christ? When your appetite gets so you can't stand that meat anymore, I'd say you're looking after carrion, not good, stable meat. So may God help us, as we think of the work of the Spirit, to remember not only His divinity and personality, the absolute necessity of His work, the essential unity of His work with that of the Father and the Son, but the primary focus of His work, the glorification of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight, a lost man or woman, fellow or girl, what a joy it is to know that even though this has been primarily a teaching message to the people of God, if the Holy Ghost is pleased to take some phrase about Christ and open your blinded eyes, you'll see a glory in Christ sitting right there tonight that will radically and pervasively transform you for eternity. May God grant that you lay hold of Christ, even as He's set before you in His own blessed gospel. Let us pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Spirit of adoption, whereby we are enabled to cry, Abba, that is, Father. We address You as our Father, humbled in the knowledge that You had Your mind and heart set upon us from eternity. Humbled, Lord Jesus, that You had us in Your heart when You died, that You ever have us upon Your heart and Your lips as You live to intercede. We come, Holy Spirit, humbled, that You would come to indwell the likes of us, to be grieved hundreds of times over by our stubbornness, by our uncleanness, by our indifference. Oh, we thank You, Triune God, for these great blessings of grace. Oh, confer them powerfully upon those who yet know nothing of their sweetness, and enlarge the hearts of Your people to drink deeply of the wells of salvation. Hear us, our Father, and accept our thanks for Your presence with us and for Your infallible Word, that certain guide in the knowledge of Yourself and of Your ways. Hear us as we come in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.